earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seeds in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Thank you. Thank you for that welcome. And I know my wife, Celine, and daughter, Quincy, are disappointed they couldn't be here. Quincy, we just welcomed Quincy to the world about 10 weeks ago. So my wife is at home taking care of her. So thank you very much. It's a privilege to be here. And I always enjoy worshiping with you. So thank you for the music this morning. Now, what we see in the middle of this passage, we got one verse from the very beginning of Genesis, and then we took a handful of verses from later in the same chapter. What we see right in the middle of this passage, in verse 28, we see what many scholars and Christians refer to as the cultural mandate. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over every living thing that moves on the earth. It's the cultural mandate, an official order for culture, for all mankind. And it's the very first command that we see in all of the Bible. God speaks to his creation, and he gives them this decree. And at the core of this order, of this mandate, is a simple idea. And it's the idea I want to talk about this morning. It's the idea of work. Now, we're all sitting here in church on a Sunday, and when we think of our work, our minds can go to a number of places, our 9-to-5, our day-to-day jobs, our hobbies, our hopes, our dreams. And in the midst of all those different views of work, we wonder what it means to balance faith with work. We wonder what it means to be a Christian in our job. I know I have in the past, and I still do, even as I work in ministry. It's not that hard to jump online and find hundreds of articles and books that all focus on this idea of faith and work. But I don't know where everyone is at in their faith today. And I don't expect we're all at the exact same place, or that we even all believe the same thing, or maybe that we all profess to be Christians. So I'm not here to talk about the meaning of our work, how we make it more Christian, or trying to use these verses to argue for Christian work. Instead, let's consider what's going on here in these verses. What do we see in these verses that can apply to all of us and how we approach our work, regardless if you're a Christian or not, regardless if you have your dream job right now or if you're looking for work? What do we see here? That's what I want to get at today. I want to see if we can get to a place where we can begin to answer the question, why do we work? Why do I work? Because, you know, I think in the 21st century, in 2018, we like to think that we have a really, really high view of work. We have high expectations when it comes to work, when it comes to what we do. Even in our political cycles, one of the biggest issues we constantly hear about, jobs, jobs, jobs. And then after political cycles, we hear in the news, analysts pulling apart every number tied to employment or unemployment. The idea of work is constantly in front of us. And I think especially in New York City, we like to think nobody works harder than us. Nobody has a higher standard when it comes to their careers, their passions, their vocations, whatever you want to call it. After all, the city was founded on work. It was founded on the exchange of money. New York City wasn't founded on anything else. It was founded on commerce, on people working to make money. And I wonder, has all that much changed? The first people settled in the city along the Hudson River in 1624. And then a little over 300 years later, Liza Minnelli performed the song New York, New York. And a year later, Frank Sinatra recorded it. 300 years later, and what's the central theme of that song? If I can make it here, I'm going to make it anywhere. That theme was the same in 1624 as it was in 1980, and I think it's the same in our lives today. And that puts a tremendous amount of pressure on our work. Whether you were born and raised here or you moved here, the idea of needing to prove yourself in New York City is almost always rooted in what you do. If I can make it here. Think about going to a party or meeting someone new. What's generally one of the first questions you ask or you get asked? What do you do? What's your job? Where do you work? And it comes back to that seemingly simple question I asked. Why do I work? Why do I do what I do here in New York? Why do I work? So let's think about this. Let's answer this question, and to do it, I want to go through just a couple of points today. I want to first look at the wonder of work, the wonder that we see in these verses. And then I want to look at the brokenness of work in our lives today. And finally, we don't want to end with brokenness, and we'll look for the remedy for our work today. The wonder of work, the brokenness of our work, and the remedy for work. So first, the wonder of work. Honestly, the wonder of this idea of work, it's truly foundational to the biblical story. And it's why we included verse 1 in the passage today. History, the very beginning of all creation as far as Christians are concerned, the very, very, very first thing that happened, it's an act of work. Look at the fifth word in Genesis 1:1. The fifth word in all of the Bible is created. Created. In the beginning, God created. In this one verse, we're given so much. We're given a when in the beginning. We're given a who, God. We're given a what, the heavens and the earth. And we're given the how, created. In the beginning of all time, God created. He worked. And then just a few verses later, what happens? We get that same word, God created mankind. Verse 27. He created man and woman in his image. That same word, created, it's used three times in this one verse. We have to assume that it's important. The original writer of Genesis thought it was so important, he emphasized that word three times in the same verse. So God created man and woman, and then he gave them the cultural mandate. And he didn't just give it to them, he blessed them with it. He blessed them with this command that they were to care for his creation, and that they had dominion over his creation. So, what is so wonderful about this? Where's the wonder in this? I can't stress this enough, but this passage, these verses, they open the Bible. They open the story of Christianity as we know it today. God created, and man and woman were both created in his image. Man and woman weren't created partially, and they needed to grow into the likeness of their creator. They didn't need to earn their identity in their creator of the universe. And as in other religions or belief systems, they weren't slaves to the God who created them. God created man and woman to mirror him. You see, this is why work in these verses carries with it a bit of wonder. Because we, 21st century individuals, I don't think we know what work like this is. We really don't. We try to find value in our work, but the question is, of course, who determines what's valuable? Is an airline pilot's contribution more or less valuable than a high school teacher? Is a politician's work less valuable than a police officer? Talk to anyone in these different professions, and they're going to give you reasons why their work is valuable. They're going to give you their own definitions. But at least in the very beginning of time, when God formed the earth, when he created man and woman, the value of work, the value of having dominion over plants and animals and trees and fruits and birds and everything in the world, the value of that work was found simply in the fact that the workers, man and woman, were acting as mirrors to their maker. Aristotle once said, "We work to have leisure on which happiness depends." For him, work was a means to an end. For Adam and Eve, who are the man and woman in this passage, for them, work is a means in itself. Work is a means to image their creator. But why do we work? Is work for us today a means in itself, or do we attempt to find some intrinsic value in it, some value that we place on it, some burden that we create or that we let our employer create and place on our shoulders? For some of us, we lean more toward what Aristotle said, right? We work 40, 60, 80 hours a week, and we take our earnings and we go on vacation, or we like to buy things, we go to happy hour, we try to get a nicer apartment. We work our heads off so that we can have a life, whatever life that's left, a life of leisure. For others, we work because we crave approval. We come in early, we stay late, we devote our lives to a job because we love being told we're doing a good job. And when that doesn't happen, we're crushed. For some, it's all about status. We work and work and work so that we can climb the ladder, so that we can score that next promotion, so that we can get that special job title. It's not even about how good we do it, but it's just about what we get out of what we're doing. And for many of us, the reality of work simply is we have to work. If we want to live in New York City, if we want to eat, if we want to have electricity, if we want to provide for our families, we have to work. We may not love our jobs, we may not find great meaning in what we do, but we do it because the paycheck means we can keep living in this city, we can keep living in our neighborhoods. And even if we have a job that we absolutely love, that we look forward to getting to, that we perfectly balance with our personal life, even if we have that job, what's crazy is that it could leave us at any moment, completely out of our control. We work so hard to have that perfect dream job, but it can disappear instantly. I know this from personal experience. I'm sure many of you do as well, having a great job, and then things change, and what you thought was a great dream job all of a sudden disappears. I moved to New York City 8 years ago before I ever worked for a church, for a job with a radio station. In less than 2 years, I received a promotion that led to the dream job I had been wanting since college. But that promotion came about because the radio station's original owners got replaced by new ownership. And that new ownership did a mass firing of people. It was a bloodbath, but through it I was spared and was given a promotion. With this dream job, all of a sudden came new management and a new company. And things were terrible. All of a sudden, I saw what I thought was my dream job get crushed because it didn't live up to my expectations. We work so hard to have that perfect dream job, and then poof, it can disappear instantly. Where is the wonder of work today, of how we were originally designed to work? When we start talking about finding the value in our own work today and looking back on the wonder that's found in Genesis chapter 1, we have to come face to face with the reality that our work is broken. Because far too often we're not living up to the image of the creator of the universe, living up to the original design of what it meant to work. Though there was divine wonder that surrounded work at the beginning of time, work today, work in your life, work in my life, work today is broken. And that brings us to the second point, the brokenness of work in our lives today. I mentioned that I think we as New Yorkers often like to think that we have a high view of work, but I think we actually have a really, really low view of work. Because of everything I've already said, we let our work become the center of our lives. And when it changes or it doesn't live up to our idolatrous expectations, we're unhappy. But maybe it's not idolatrous. We too often view our work simply as a necessary evil. How could something that God designed before sin ever entered the world, how could something created in absolute perfection, how could we look at that and call it an evil? Now, yes, you and I are on the other side of this perfect creation, right? Adam and Eve, the man and woman in Genesis 1, they were created in a perfect state, and then they disobeyed God, and sin entered the world. The story of Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit, it's a topic for another sermon. But we read about it in the following chapter, in Genesis chapter 2. And then everything that follows in the Bible, everything is in response to this brokenness. Work was perfect, but after the fall, all of a sudden, there is a frustration that surrounds work. Work becomes hard. Work becomes toilsome. It becomes fruitless at times. We read this in Genesis 3, In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. In perfection, mankind is given fruit and seeds and green plants, and we're blessed with the mandate to take care of it, to have dominion over all of it. In brokenness, our dominion now includes pain, thorns, and thistles. What was once perfect, taking care of and working this garden, now its cultivation will be painful. It will be full of trouble. Why is this important? It's important because work wasn't always like it is today. Work was perfect in God's eyes and designed for his perfect creation. But after the fall, work remained. God didn't destroy it. God didn't replace it. God kept it so that he could one day redeem and restore work to bring it back to its original state. Now, this notion that work is broken, it's far from a Christian idea. In the New York Times magazine 15 years ago, a writer bluntly stated, based on no religion or system of faith, she said, "There is ample evidence that our relationship to work is out of whack." And just a little later, she says, "Ours is a society that pegs status to overachievement. We can't help admiring workaholics." That was 15 years ago. I don't think anything has changed. In fact, I think those statements probably ring truer today than they did back then. Let me say that again. Ours is a society that pegs status to overachievement. We can't help admiring workaholics. Now, I fully understand you might be hearing all of this, and you might be thinking to yourself, I mean, I get it. I get on some level that work is broken, but not my work. My work isn't broken. And even if you find yourself working an undesirable job out of necessity, maybe you find great joy in what you do when it comes to something else. Maybe you write on the side, or you create art, or you play music. And though it's not a source of income like a 9-to-5 job would be, you consider it to be your work. And so, yes, we have to be honest about that. Oftentimes, work is quite beautiful. Sometimes it offers objective worth and value and joy to us. And we should celebrate that because it gives us a glimpse at God's kingdom on this earth. It gives us a glimpse at the way work was always intended to be. It gives us a glimpse at this Genesis 1 life. You know, making money, seeking promotions, wanting approval, working hard, none of these things are inherently bad. But we far too often let them become the center of our lives. I mean, just go back to that quote from the New York Times magazine. Ours is a society that pegs status to overachievement. We can't help admiring workaholics. We can't help but admire workaholics. How often does someone ask you, "How are you doing?" And your response is, "Oh, I'm doing pretty good. You know, I'm busy, but it's a good kind of busy." Or you say, "I'm busy, but you know what? That's a good thing. I'd rather be busy than not." I say it all the time. And it wasn't until a friend actually heard me say that, and instead of just shaking their head and saying, "Oh, yeah, me too," this friend said, "Is it a good thing?" And it got me thinking, is it? Society pretty much says if you work hard, if you're high-functioning, if you can balance 15 different plates at the same time and still do a good job, then you're going to be a success. And society pushes us to believe our freedom or our value is found in the successes that we achieve. Isn't that part of the pressure that we always face? Work hard, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. If you hate your job, go get the job you want. Your destiny is in your hands. And again, none of these ideas are inherently bad. But what happens to us when that's the message that is constantly in front of us, when that's the thing we hear day in and day out? Instead of freeing us, that message, that perspective, that belief, it too often enslaves us. It compels us to build our lives, our worth, around work. And when we hear something like, "Pull yourself up by your bootstraps," or "Just go get the job you want," we have to admit those messages aren't universally the same for everyone. I have to admit that. I have to admit that as a white man in this country, it's much, much easier for me to pursue my dream job than it is for my brothers and sisters who live in the minority. I have to. My privilege, which has nothing to do with anything I've done or anything I've earned, that privilege makes my work experience far different than that of so many in this country. I admit that, and I grieve it. You see, this brokenness is all around us. The brokenness of our work can't be relegated into one category. It can't just be labeled idolatrous, or it can't just be labeled workaholics. It can't just be labeled privilege. It's all around us. It's broad, and it affects everything. It's the brokenness that sin creates in our lives, of trying to place anything, absolutely anything, in the center of our lives. Now, it would be far too easy to hear a message that says work is broken and take it to just mean that we should all, you know, grit our teeth and do our jobs because, hey, it's broken. What can we do? But that's not the message here, and that is not the answer to the question, why do we work? And so we get to the third point today. We need a remedy for this brokenness. We need something or someone to speak into our lives when we face the inherent brokenness of our work, of our passions. Because the remedy can't just be, hey, work is broken, get over it. And the remedy can't be as simple as just saying, hey, work is broken, so try to make your work more Christian. Instead, we need to find the true, unbreakable remedy for this brokenness, and we need to harness the power of what it means to be a Christian called to work in whatever industry or job that God has you in right now. 1 week ago, we celebrated Easter and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is at the root of everything we talk about each Sunday. Now, what do I mean by that? Think about what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 15, 17, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." You see, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, if the resurrection isn't a historical fact, then yeah, the whole discussion on finding the remedy for our broken work is pointless. We should do whatever we deem makes us happy. We should pursue our passions and pleasures over everything else, no matter what it does to our personal life, no matter what it does to our relationships. But the reality is, for those who profess faith in Christ, because he has been raised, so too have our lives been raised. As Christ is resurrected, so too are we resurrected in our new lives. I think of the first song that we sang this morning. And one of the verses said, "Out of the ashes, a new life is born." That's why we looked at the wonder of our work and the brokenness of our work, because the remedy is found both back in the wonder of God's original creation, but it's also found ahead to the time when Christ will return again to fix this world. God seeks to redeem and restore our lives to someday bring us to our intended state and perfect union with him. The Bible begins with God's relationship, his union with two individuals living in a garden. But the Bible ends with the return of Jesus Christ, with God's relationship, with his union, with a fully flourishing, rich, and robust humanity in a heavenly city. You see, the first dwelling place of the Bible begins with man and woman in a garden, and this garden is uncultivated, it's raw, it's undeveloped. It has unrealized potential. A patch of earth that needed tending, protection, and care. But in the end, in the book of Revelation, the final dwelling place of the Bible is cultivated, it's developed, it's rich, and all of its potential is fully realized. In other words, this dwelling place that awaits us, it's full of culture, it's full of a flourishing humanity. It's the development of a garden to a city. It's the development of raw potential to full, perfect realization. The city is the fulfillment of the wonder of what God created in Genesis 1. You see, what happens in Revelation, what happens when Jesus Christ returns to God's creation, it's not that Christians leave the world and travel to this new city, but God brings the city, he brings the heavens to the earth, to his original creation. Take a moment and think about that. The fulfillment of the biblical story, the culmination, it's not a bunch of disembodied souls flying to heaven, but rather God, the creator of the universe, he brings his heavens to the very earth that he created. God will redeem his creation, and through that he will restore his work. You see, that reality changes the reason we work, because we begin to realize what it means to be created in the image of a working, loving God. God's work began when he worked to create the world, and his work continued when he brought his Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. In John 5:17, Jesus says, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." I read a theologian once say about this verse. He said, "The Father, when he sent his Son into the world, he gave him work to do. He did not come into the world to take state, but to do business. Whom God sends, he employs, for he sends none to be idle." Whom God sends, he employs, for he sends none to be idle. That's you. That's me. God has not called us to be idle. You see, our lives, our work, whatever it is that we do, everything is lifted up in light of Jesus Christ's work, in light of his life and death on this earth, and in light of his resurrection, the very resurrection that we celebrated 1 week ago. But God's work didn't end when Christ rose from the dead. His work has continued throughout history and throughout our lives, and it will do so until he works to bring the heavens to earth. This is the remedy. We must turn to the work of Jesus Christ if we are to understand our own work. We can't turn to our own control. We turn to our relationship that should always be at the center of our lives, that relationship with Jesus Christ. It's easy to say that, I know. But for a while, when I faced the utter brokenness of my dream job years ago, of the situation I was in, of the company that I worked for, I tried finding rest and peace in myself. I thought I could control the situation, that I could make things better for myself by working a little bit harder, by doing this or doing that. It wasn't until I began to slowly relinquish my own control, and it was a slow process, that I began seeing the rest I needed, the guidance I needed, wasn't within me or within my control anyway. It was within the relationship that I had with God, with Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Now that verse alone can have so much hope for so many different situations, but read on the following verse, Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is talking about work. His image of a yoke is directly tied to working the soil, to farming, to the burden and the hardships of work that was found in the first century. And yet, what does he say? He says, look to him. Look to his work, to the work of his Father, and you will find rest. He doesn't say work harder. He doesn't say grit your teeth and bear it. He doesn't say pull yourself up. He says, look to him. When I began grasping that, I began realizing that, yes, it's okay for my work to have meaning. It's okay for me to be disappointed in situations. But no, it's not okay for my work, for my job, to be the meaning of my life. That meaning has to be reserved for Christ. We're designed to work. We're designed to be part of God's work. And we're designed to do this in the midst of what God has done throughout history and what he's going to do with the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. What began as working a garden at the start of creation ends with a beautiful new city that will require all of us to lend a hand, to work, to fulfill the perfect creation God created. I'll leave you with this thought, and it actually comes from another pastor that I work with. I heard him talk about work once, and he said about this new heavenly city that there are going to be janitors and there are going to be teachers. There's going to be musicians and there will be chefs. There will be scientists and there will be receptionists. But what will there not be? There won't be pastors. Because we're all going to be living in the glory of what God has done, living in this new, perfect city together. There won't be pastors because all of us, from every nation, every tribe, every race, every language, we will all be fulfilled in the work of Christ. I don't know if that's true or not, but I think it's beautiful. And I think it gives us so much hope and joy in what we are each called to do here on this earth, right here, right now. Think about it. In the perfect creation before sin, what was Adam's job? He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't an evangelist. He was a gardener. He was a farmer. He was designed to cultivate and to take raw materials in the gardens and produce something to help people flourish. Flowers, food. All work is like that in some way. Music takes raw sounds and crafts something beautiful. Writing takes raw thoughts and creates a compelling story. Business takes capital and provides services. What do we do in relationships? We take raw, vulnerable emotions and we work and work to create lifelong, lasting friendships. Why do we work? That's the question. From the wonder to the brokenness to the remedy of work, why do we work? We work because we are designed to live in the image of the perfect, loving, and just creator of the universe. Now, how does this change our work today, even as we face brokenness, even as we face frustration and anger and disappointment? It totally reorients our work, our approach to work. God's work reprioritizes our work. It redefines where we find our happiness. Work isn't just a chance to make a living or to make money or to fulfill earthly needs. Work is a chance to let the gospel shape our lives and the way we interact with our coworkers and our businesses. That doesn't mean work should automatically be easy. I'll say it again, work is part of the fall. Work is affected by sin. Work is broken. I get it. Hearing that can cause stress. It can just make us more tired, more distracted, more frustrated. I get it. But we look to Christ. We look to the man who gave up his life for his people, who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, and who will one day come again. Why do we work? Look to Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. Colossians 3, 23 to 24. Look to those verses for how Christ reorients and reprioritizes our work. In those verses, we read, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." We work not simply because God created us to work, but we work because God created us to be mirrors of him and his work and his love and his sacrifice to the world around us. No matter what job you have, no matter what vocation you're in, no matter what you consider to be your work. And that means that if you're out of work or if you're looking right now, it's okay to be frustrated. It's okay to be disappointed because you're responding exactly to how God created you. Regardless of what the world tells us our job is, our work is to be an image of the sacrificial and gracious love of Christ in this city and in our neighborhoods and in our relationships. God created you to work, to be his image in this world. This work takes something unformed and forms it, not for our earthly benefits, but for the inheritance promised to us from God through the beauty and majesty that is our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to just dwell on your word. Lord, thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for giving us a story of creation and for creating us to image you. Lord, may we reflect on your resurrection that we celebrated last week, and may we consider how our lives, how our work, how our jobs, our vocations, our passions, our hobbies, whatever it is, how those are lifted up in light of what happened last week, of what we celebrated last week. God, we thank you for this. We pray that you would work in our hearts and help us be better and clearer mirrors of your love to those around us. We lift all these things up to you, and we pray them in the name of your resurrected Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Chuck. As we wait for God.